The date and the place are unknown. But the story goes like this. It was a dark and rainy night, and a salesman had a flat tire on a lonely road. But to his dismay, as he opened his trunk and he searched, he could not find his lug wrench. Thankfully, he saw in the distance the light of a farmhouse, and he set out on foot. Surely the farmer would have a lug wrench, he thought. But would he even come to the door? It's late. There is a light on. Oh, but it's gone out now. He's probably gone to bed. Oh, I hope that he's got that lug wrench. If he did, he'd probably be furious for me waking him up and bothering him. He'd say, "What's the big idea getting me out of bed in the middle of the night?" And this thought made the salesman actually angry. Why? Why is that farmer so selfish? Why would the old clod refuse to help me? And finally, the man reached the house, infuriated and drenched. He bangs on the door. "Who's there?" a voice called from a window overhead. "You know good and well who it is, and I don't want your stupid lug wrench." And off he went. See, misinformation can mislead members of the church as well. Too often we hear things, and that's exactly what happened to the church in Thessalonica. We finished our study on the first letter that Paul wrote, and we're beginning the second letter that he wrote. And the book of 2 Thessalonians was written just months after 1 Thessalonians because these Christ followers had encountered some spiritual confusion. They were puzzled because of the intense persecution they were facing. They were confused. They thought that maybe the tribulation was right now. And so Paul addresses that in chapter 1. And many were confused about the second coming because they had received a letter from someone who had forged Paul's name. And so Paul addresses that concern in chapter 2. And then a number of believers were mixed up so much that they had decided, well, if we're in the tribulation and Christ is coming back right now, let's quit our jobs and just wait. And Paul addresses that in chapter 3. Now, as Paul, Silas, and Timothy processed the information they received about how these young brothers and sisters in Thessalonica were what they were going on with, they immediately wrote another letter in an effort to correct their confusion, to comfort their concerns. And we often need multiple exposures to God's truth before it begins to make sense in our heads. I know that I need to hear something many times before it really starts to get through this thick skull of mine and really sink into my brain and really begin to take root within my heart. And it takes even longer for it to become actions. And that's why it's important for us to read the scriptures, to pray every day, to make worship attendance a priority, to plug into God's word, to get involved in Bible study, because spiritual growth is often accomplished through a variety of means. Preaching and prayer were Paul's primary means for maturing believers. But there is another way to encourage growth. And we don't like that way at all. We really try to avoid it, but in reality, it's unavoidable. It's unavoidable if we're serious about following Christ. It's called persecution. preaching, prayer, and persecution can be promoters for Christian growth. And the introduction to this letter is very similar to the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians. It reads this: Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul writes as a member of a team with Silas and Timothy, and the Thessalonian church, it was on fire. But they were also a church in the fire because of the persistent persecution that they were facing. They needed to be reminded that they were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what was happening, they were not alone, because the grace and the peace of God is available to them, and is not only available to them, it is with them. And as the chapter goes on, we see that there are indications of God's pleasure. And I love how much encouragement Paul gave to these people. We ought to always thank God for you. And rightly so. You see, the word ought means to be under obligation. He had no choice but to give thanks because God's work was so obvious in their lives. Paul was positive. He was not negative about these believers. Instead of focusing on what was wrong with them, no. He was caught up in what was good. And that's a good practice for us to follow. And Paul was very up on the Thessalonians. In spite of the spiritual frustrations in their lives, he consistently modeled a grace-based ministry. He expressed his thanks for three specific qualities that he sees in them. He says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. Now, wouldn't it be awesome if that was us? Sort of. That would mean we'd have to be persecuted and enduring trials all the time. Now, I prayed with someone a few weeks ago about a situation that seemed impossible to them. And a few days later, she told me that God had answered her prayers. And then she said something that was really cool. When I pray, I always expect God to answer. Do you expect God to answer? Do you expect God to respond when you pray? Or are you surprised when he does? See, one of the reasons that Paul is so thankful is that the Thessalonians' growing faith, their increased love, and obvious endurance is a direct answer to his prayers in 1 Thessalonians 3, where he says, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you may be blameless and holy. Now, do you pray expecting God to respond? Well, just this morning, I heard this cool story, and I really hope I get the details right. The Teasons, they were at at the zoo this week. I don't know what day it was. And Malcolm, being Malcolm, is so energetic and lively, and he whacks his head. He falls and hits his head on the concrete. And he appears to have a concussion. He's just out of it. They're trying to wake him, and he's just not waking. And then someone came and prayed for him. And if my information is correct, immediately he was healed. Whatever was wrong was gone. The signs of a concussion done. We need to praise God because we prayed and God answered immediately. Now, when we look at these three indications of God's pleasure and Paul's reason for praise, there are marks of maturing Christians and habits of a healthy church. And as we go through these, I want you to see how you line up as an individual and think about us as a church. Do we have these characteristics as Maranatha? First, our faith should be flourishing. The phrase growing more and more literally means to increase above ordinary degree. It's actually the phrase super growing. It depicts a tree that shoots up rapidly and bears fruit before anyone expects it to. The initial seed of faith that sprouted when they first became Christians had been fertilized and now is exploding with growth. Now, many are guilty of making faith static. It's a static concept where we focus on putting our faith in Christ as a one-time decision. I'm deciding to put my faith in Christ. Done. Now I'm going to go on with my life. Well, it's essential to do that as part of becoming a Christian, our faith must be growing more and more each day. It must be flourishing. But not only is our faith needing to be flourishing, our love should be limitless. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. This is agape love, this self-sacrificial commitment that puts the needs of others before our own. And the word Paul uses here for increasing means superabundantly. And it paints the picture of a river overflowing its banks, something that we understand here in Winnipeg. The river is overflowing its banks. And most of us have some boundaries in our minds as to how far we will go in how much we will love someone. But limitless love is love that goes beyond those barriers. A flourishing faith in Jesus and a limitless love for other people are two vital signs for spiritual life. So I ask, do you see these signs of life in yourself? That leads us to the third indicator of God's pleasure, that our spiritual stamina should be strong. Now, some of us shut down spiritually when we encounter difficulties. The Thessalonians didn't do that. Paul actually bragged about them to other people. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. Man, that's awesome. And while it's often a foreign concept to the church in the West, suffering is actually necessary for growth. The nature of suffering at Thessalonica is described as persecutions, which is a word used primarily for systematic attempts at oppressing and harassing Christians. Did you know that 25% of believers face persecution today? You may be thinking, oh, well, the persecution, it doesn't really happen today. Well, let me tell you, on Palm Sunday, over 100 believers were killed in 3 separate bombings in Cairo. And on that very same day, 5 churches in India were targeted. And those 5 churches, those incidents, including the disruption of the worship service, arrest of the pastor and their wives, as well as other church members, and in one case, the violent beating of the pastor in front of the congregation. That's what the Thessalonians were living. And that is what happened in our world just a few weeks ago. You see, the word trials is more general and may refer to pressure or stress. And these believers had strong spiritual stamina because they were enduring and holding up under the pressure. And as we persevere under persecution, God can use our responses, as He did with the Thessalonians, to comfort others. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God?" See, no matter what is going on around you or how difficult your life is right now, your faith can flourish. You can practice limitless love, and God can give you spiritual stamina. Next, Paul goes on to describe the vindications of God's justice. Despite their persecutions and trials, the Thessalonians had a secure and glorious future. See, by focusing on the future, they could handle whatever was happening in the present. In fact, there's a reward and rest for believers. The persecutions they faced was evidence that God was righteous. He was working out His plan for them. And many of us think that suffering proves that God doesn't care. But reality is the opposite is true. The signs of life, faith, love, and stamina are proof positive that God has accepted them. All of this is evidence. All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And then the first part of verse 7 says that those who are troubled are given relief. And the word is the opposite of tribulation was used in releasing a bowstring. When Jesus returns, He will set things right and liberate believers from pressures of persecution. And if we jump down to verse 10, we see that what we have to look forward to. It says, on the day He comes to be glorified, in His holy people, to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. That's exciting. That's awesome. And so we see God's vindication. We also see retribution for the unbelievers. You see, the first part of verse 6 establishes that everything to come in the future is because God is just. His justice comes out of His inner being and is based on His holiness, His truthfulness, His righteousness. Moses wrote it this way in Deuteronomy 32. He is the rock. his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. See, God always acts in a way consistent with the requirements of his character as revealed in his law. His rules, his creation, he rules it all with honesty. He keeps his word. And he gives to all of creation their due. And the word justice in the Bible refers to conformity, to a rule or norm. Let me tell you, God plays by the rules. And while there is some justice in the world today, some, let me tell you this. We're still awaiting that day when God's justice will be handed out. But in the meantime, God's apparent delay in dispensing justice may cause some of us to doubt, to despair, or even to depart from their faith. Because when evil goes unpunished, some may be tempted to walk away. Well, I don't know about you, but how many times have you been wronged or even victimized? I don't know how long you've waited for justice to be served, but I do know that God is not deaf to your cries. Genesis 18:25 asks, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer is a resounding yes. But that leads to another question, doesn't it? When will he make everything right? Well, that's a topic for another day. Folks, we're living in the interval between Christ's first advent and his final advent. 2,000 years ago, he came as an unrecognized babe in a manger. And when he returns to earth, he will come as an inescapable judge of all mankind. God's plan has always had two parts. Redemption. See, he's calling out a people for his glory right now. He wants you to be redeemed. But then there's the second part of retribution. Because a day of judgment is coming. And the last part of verse 6 tells us that there is a future impending payday. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And I love that. It's not he might or perhaps, but he will. And to pay back means to give back as an equivalent. People will eventually reap in accordance with what they have sown. God works on this principle. Think of Pharaoh, who tried to drown all of the Egyptian boys as they were born. Or not all the Egyptian, pardon me, the Israelite boys in Egypt. There we go. Get that one right. And yet, what happened to him? All of his army drowned in the Red Sea. Or what about the advisors of King Darius who forced him to arrest Daniel and throw him into the lion's den? Well, later they themselves were thrown into the lion's den. See, believers will have rest and relief, while those who have not put their faith in Christ will face a righteous retribution. Verse 7 says, "And give a relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels." And this word "revealed" is where we get the word apocalypse. And it refers to an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain to make something previously hidden now visible. Jesus is Lord right now, but a day is coming when the Lordship of Christ will be revealed for all to see it clearly. Jesus will come in a blazing fire at the end of the tribulation period. Blazing fire and powerful angels are coming with him. And these are often associated with the judgment in the Bible. And when Jesus is revealed as Lord, justice will be done. Now I have to say that verses 8 and 9 are some of the clearest and most troubling words in the Bible about the fate of those who refuse to put their faith in Christ. It says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Ironically, there's an interesting play on words here. The word translated obey in verse 8 often means to respond to someone knocking or calling on a door. In verse 9, it says those who refuse to open the door are described as being shut out from the presence of the Lord. Right now, Jesus is standing at the door and he's knocking. Patiently, he waits for you to respond to his offer of redemption. But one day, that door, if you don't open it, will be locked. And you won't be able to open it. Remember this fact that one day God's justice will be carried out. God's righteous reaction is cosmic treason to his judge those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. If we don't have him as Savior and King, we will face him as judge. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The choice must be made right now before it's too late. C.S. Lewis, who said that God simply allows people to continue into eternity, the decisions that they make now to live completely apart from God. You either say to God, your will be done, or one day God will say to you, your will be done. As he banishes you to face everlasting punishment and eternal separation from him forever. See, Paul wraps up this first chapter by giving us a celebration of God's glory. We know that he's already experiencing answers to his prayers from the first letter as he rejoices in their flourishing faith, their limitless love, and their strong spiritual stamina. And based upon his previous teaching of rest and reward for believers and retribution for lost people, he prayed constantly for three very specific things. Let's read these two verses. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose in yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see what he prayed for? Three very simple things. He prays for their dedication. God wants us to be totally sold out to him. And so Paul prays that he will make us worthy to walk in him. He prays for their deeds, since the return of Christ should not only comfort our hearts and our minds, it should impact our hands and our feet as well. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us today. And finally, he prayed for their demeanor. And what I mean is that we should radiate the breathtaking brilliance of the beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, I love seeing so many of your faces every week because you radiate the Redeemer's love to everyone who looks at you. And it's such a great model for us to follow when praying for ourselves and for those we love. That we pray for dedication, for deeds, for demeanor. And as we do that, let's watch what God does. So today, if some of you are experiencing struggles in your life, or you're perplexed by persecution that's going through, or are wiped out with some sort of worry, know that Christ is with you. Don't despair. Stay on the line. Don't hang up. One day, God will make everything right. Because our responsibility is to keep calling out to Him. And we're going to close with Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call to me, and I will answer. Tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you these great and unsearchable things that you do not know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you may count us worthy of your calling. That by your power you may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and that we are glorified in you according to your grace. For you are our God, our Lord, and our Savior. I pray that you might reveal to us great and unsearchable things that we do not know, that we might go forth and proclaim your words, that we might do your deeds, not for our glory, but for yours. This we pray in your precious and mighty name. Amen.